أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الذين آمنوا والذين هاجروا وجاهدوا في سبيل الله أولئك يرجون رحمة الله والله غفور رحيم. صدق الله العلي العظيم. From enlightenment to reformation has been our topic. Tonight is lecture number 3. Our discussion, our premise that we laid out for all of you 2 nights ago was the idea that we are individuals who are easily enlightened, easily motivated. We are wowed sometimes by certain lectures or speeches or short videos, commercials even that we watch. And for that brief moment that we are either sitting in a majlis or we are an individual who is watching this video, let's say on our phones, and we are completely in tune with that video, we're moved. Even emotions might be flying, who knows? But to take that moment of enlightenment and convert it to actual reformation, an actual change, becomes a little bit of a problem. And the reality is that we have been given many, many triggers of an inner revolution for us to be at a better state than we are in right now, either as individuals, as families, or of course as communities at large. The base of our discussion from the Quran has been from Surah Baqarah, verse number 218, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala groups 3 individuals, the mu'min, the muhajir, and the mujahid. The individual who has faith, the individual who migrates, and the one, of course, who struggles, fi sabilillah, on the path of Allah. These are people, ulaika yarujuna rahmatullah, who can hope and have some sort of expectation of the mercy of Allah. Of course, wallahu ghafurur rahim, Allah is merciful, Allah is, of course, forgiving. And we talked about the idea that perhaps maybe the migration or the muhajir mentioned in this verse refers to a spiritual migration, not so much a geographical one or a physical migration, where it could be that one type of migration is from a physical country to another physical country. The spiritual migration is from one level of spirituality to another level of spirituality internally. And we talked about the idea that this migration is ultimately from mawjood to matlub. Words that I've been using for the past, of course, 3 nights now, from a simple state of existence to a desired state of existence. I mentioned on the first night that we have this inner kamal-i matlub, this inner sense of a desired perfection, every single one of us. We all aspire to be perfect in everything that we do. We don't like to be wrong or flawed or mistaken. Everything from small things to big things, of course, also, of course, when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And last night we talked about those concepts and those entities that block this progress. And 2 things that I really focused our attention on last night, one was pride, kibr, one was heedlessness, ghafla. That sometimes it's our ego, it's our pride, it's the demons inside of us that don't allow us to accept the fact that I need to change. Because this pride presents ourselves as superior than others. And that superiority, of course, doesn't, you know, result in any change inside of us. So we are quick to prescribe the medication to others, but of course not to us. But sometimes we are the ones that are the most sick. And that was yesterday's discussion. And today's discussion, I want to further this idea of those mawani' inside of the concept of change and reformation and inqilab and revolution, and look at it through the light of the Quran and the Sunnah, and perhaps learn from Allah and His wisdom how He invokes or how He tries to trigger change inside of a nation. His wisdom, of course, is flawless. So maybe perhaps in our attempt to change, because the reality is that a lot of us know that we need to change. I don't think anybody here, when they actually go through the process of contemplation, comes to the agreement that yes, the amount that I have achieved spiritually is enough. In fact, many questions are asked to people like me is, you know, what more can I do? How can I elevate towards Allah? They're beautiful questions, sometimes made by 16-year-olds, 15-year-olds, who simply don't settle for the bare minimum. But then when you begin to kind of tread the path of change, there's so many satanic obstacles that come on your path. And either you give it up, or we just kind of say, you know what, I'm okay where I am. I tried, didn't work out, let's move on to something else. And so in today's discussion, I want to look at this one concept where sometimes, even before we begin that internal revolution inside of us, there's a fear inside of us of failure. There's a fear of not being able to sustain that change. And if you are an individual who is a perfectionist by nature, that fear, of course, can sometimes lead you to not even attempt the exercise to begin with. And I want to be able to address that tonight, again, using the Sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the lifestyle of the Holy Prophet, with the Sahada and the base and the help of some ayat of the Quran. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. When we look at the Quranic approach to change and reformation and revolution, the first thing that Allah, of course, lays out for us is a very basic reality. When He says very famously, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِقَوْمٍ حَتَّى يُغَيِّرُ مَا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ. Very simple logic that, of course, applies to everybody. That Allah will not do anything to a nation until, of course, they begin to make that change themselves. So as you've heard several times in any revolutionary talks or speeches by Muslims or non-Muslims, they often say to be the change you want to see in the world. But Allah says, look, you know, I'm there for you, I'm ready to help you in that change, but you need to trigger that process and start that process. The statement I used in the first 10 days of my Ashra JCC, I talked about the idea of thinking globally and acting locally. Right? We are anybody here. We talk to anybody here about the Ummah at large when it comes to changing, and we have all sorts of ideas, from the Maraji's office to the ulama, to the centers, to the mosques, to the communities, to even certain families. At the global level, we have all sorts of ideas. And the frustrating part is that we can't reach that global stage to make that change, make that impact. But the saying says, think globally, fine, but what about your own change inside of you? Let's start there. Let's act locally. And maybe with a couple of, you know, changes within individuals, then families change. And with families, communities change. And then, of course, the Ummah will change. That logical process is from ground zero all the way up. We start off at the top. And we have all ideas of how the Maraji should, of course, use their khums money, for example. Or present the idea of maybe, you know, a monthly statement on where my khums was spent, for example. So transparency, as the word is being used nowadays for Maraji. or the idea that our centers are still the same centers from 50 years ago, or the ulama should do this and do that. And there sometimes are legitimately great ideas. But when you think about the local aspect of the change inside of us as individuals, it's not there. And so globally we're stressed out, but locally we do nothing about it. And that's the frustrating part of it. So then we start to think that, for example, like, you know, what can I do? Right? You start to undermine the idea that my change won't trigger a global change. So talks about, you know, attending protests and speaking out and, you know, attending this rally and sending this email out and this and that. All these things, of course, are useless, because what can me, one little small individual in Masumin, can do to change, let's say, the state of Israel, for example. Or let's say what's happening, let's say, in Syria and Iraq, for example. When the reality is that I have a responsibility towards my individual change. I should be able now to present myself in front of Allah on the Day of Judgment and say, look, this is what I did to change myself. I'm not responsible for the ummah at large. I'm not an individual who's naive to think for a moment that because of me alone standing there, let's say, on University Avenue, I can go ahead and make that global change overnight. No, of course not. I've said this to you guys all the time, several times I've said to all of you, that what Imam Hussein did was, he was not naive in thinking that I'm going to take my family and my ashab and my women and my children and be able to crush Yazidiyat overnight. No, he didn't do that. I'm sorry. Those people today who believe that by me, one individual, changing the way I look at the world, or changing the way I behave towards the zalimeen, or changing, let's say, the idea of, you know, certain acts inside of my own personal deen, I can't make that change globally, so why even start the change? Are people who might think, and I'm sorry to say this, not, but who might think that what Imam Hussein did on the day of Ashura was a waste of time. Because Yazid ruled for 2 years after Ashura. But Imam Hussein was never after a result-driven process. He left a process behind for us to adopt. That in the face of the zalim, in the face of the tyrant, in the face of that oppressor, you are to give up everything, but you don't give up bay'at to that oppressor. It's a very simple process. You, one alone, 72, 100, however many we have in the books, 150 is the biggest number I've read of how many were in the army of Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura. Was he naive to think that he could actually change the entire Khilafat? No, of course not. But the option for him to be in Medina, as many of the Ashab around him told him to be, that look, Hussein, don't go to Kufa. Let Yazid do what he wants to do. You stay in Medina. You do your durus, you do your tabligh, you do your iblagh, you know, you have your students, you have your classes, etc., etc. That's fine. Don't rock the boat. Don't worry about him. Let him do what he wants to do. These are not people who were away from the deen, right? These are people who were, quote unquote, some of the heavyweights of the companions. That would actually tell him that, look, you know, I won't give him bayat either, but don't go to Kufa. Especially with your women and children. And Imam Hussein uses very strong language against this suggestion. That, you know, with all due respect, I spit on those words that you were telling me to do. I don't accept it. How can I sit in Medina while someone like that claims to be the Khalifa or the representation of my Nana's deen? How is that possible? So yes, he actually invoked the process for us to follow. Not an overnight result. So sometimes that change has to happen from within, and then all of a sudden doors begin to open. And we'll give you, you know, some ayat of the Quran to really understand. But if we're looking for a nationwide, a qawm-wide change, Allah says that's not going to happen until bi anfusihim, until it starts from within. Until you start to look at the man in the mirror and say, this is the person I want to change. And you begin to actually make changes. Now tomorrow we'll talk about the idea of signs of change. That look, Sayyid, you talk about, you know, we're not changing. Well, I have done my best the past 6 months to make a conscious decision to change my life. How do I know what I'm doing is actually changing? There are signs, there are symbols, there are, you know, levels for us to understand. Yes, some things, that's tomorrow, inshallah. But at least today, let's understand the idea that the very first place to start with the change is not, let's say, the management of a certain community. It's in my own mirror. What can I do? Many times in our counseling with families and couples, You talk to the husband and the wife and they talk about what that other person is not doing, or what that other person has done, or the dhulm they have done, or that, you know, they haven't done this, or they don't do this. And when I ask them, you know, what would they say about you if I was to ask them about you? Or what have you been doing, let's say, to fix this process? They become a little bit quiet. So you have this Arba'een walk tomorrow, for example, just one example. And this is a walk that is supposed to take the message of Imam Hussein from these four walls and bring it out to the streets of Toronto. And the purpose and the maqsad of a walk or a julus, it has always been, since day number one, iblaghidin, to spread the message of Imam Hussein to those who may not know Imam Hussein. That's always been the actual niyat. Even in Pakistan, Karachi, I used to hear that they would take these massive juluses and go consciously through the neighborhoods of the Sunnis to make them aware of who Hussein ibn Ali was. So this walk tomorrow is important. It's important because it's a walk that actually will do what it should be doing. I mean, they have Latmiya in all four languages, so it's a multicultural walk. It's not assigned to one group only. They have pamphlets that I have seen myself. They'll be handed out to those who are looking on. They have a whole team, a whole media team, to go there and address the media properly. Not the idea that, you know, we are doing a julus, let's say, in a language that the person who's on looking downtown is not able to see. Maintain your symbols, maintain your alams, and maintain your tabuts, and maintain your flags, and those are all symbols of azad that we cannot and should not ever move away from. But attach the idea that we are not now in the streets of Karachi anymore. We're in Toronto. There has to be an element of a language for the onlooker who may not know what we're doing. That's tomorrow. So do your best to take your kids tomorrow. It's a brand new, this is a new event, quote unquote, in Toronto, and I want all of us to support this event. It's led by the ulama, by many of them, and there is, of course, immense thought put behind it. It's not your typical walk. It is a walk that, like I said, is trying to prove the point that we want to take Hussein out of these four walls and present him to the masses. He's not just our Imam Hussein. Right? We're going to witness, and we are witnessing this Arba'een walk, this organic, grassroots level, iconic, emotional, loving Arba'een walk that has now taken on a life of its own. And you'll see the images if you haven't already. It's not just a Shia thing. There's Christian delegations walking from Najd to Karbala, walking 80 kilometers. There's Sunnis walking 80, there's Jewish individuals walking 80 kilometers. All because of support of a man who tried to implement social justice or stand up against the dhalim of his time. Right? So there are, like I said, there are ample opportunities and triggers for this inner reformation. Trigger upon trigger. We have to convert those triggers into actual action. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. When we examine the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we understand that here's a deen that he has, that he wants to, of course, spread in a very difficult era, in a difficult climate. History that all of you understand, all of you know, but have you ever stopped to wonder how could it be? And many historians, non-Muslim historians, have said what the Prophet of Allah was able to do in 23 years, people don't do in a generation, in a century, with the people that he did it with. He was dealing with very chaotic, very ignorant individuals who had buried their aql and their intellect. To give you some idea of the hard-heartedness of the individuals he was dealing with, story I often tell. That one thing that was common during the era of Jahiliyyah was the burying of daughters alive, as many of you know. Some would bury newborns, some would bury, as they got a little bit older, they would bury them as well. So the heartbreaking story of a man taking his 11-year-old daughter to the cemetery. 11-year-old daughter. And begins to dig that grave. She knows exactly who the grave is for. Now, digging a grave in that desert heat is not easy. Sweat is pouring down his face. It's the heart of a daughter for her father. She reaches, she grabs a little handkerchief, begins to dry the sweat of her father. If you had half of a beat of a heart, you would stop what you're doing. This man continues and buries that daughter alive. That's the heart that the prophet was dealing with. And for him to do that across 2.5 decades is remarkable. But how did he do it? While there are several reasons to do it, one thing is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give him wahi and this kalam of Allah, this Quran of his, not all in one shot. As many of you know, in the discussion on ulum al-Quran, when it comes to nuzul and revelation, there are two types of revelation that we believe in. This discussion that we have sometimes, that did the Quran come down all at once on Shab al-Qadr, or was it through a tadriji system, a very gradual system? Now, Sunni ulama have done bahas, Shia ulama have done bahas. Alama Tabatabai rahmatullah alayh presents a very perfect and a beautiful explanation. He says every existence, every mawjood has a batin and a zahir, as an internal dimension and an external dimension, an inner and outer. We are body external and soul internal. Says the Quran is no different. There's a batini aspect of the Quran, there's a zahiri aspect of the Quran. He said, if you ask me which one is it, is it daf'i inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr, or is it nazzalnahu tanzila, is it the idea of in portions, which one is it? He says it's both. He says the batin portion of the Quran was revealed to the Holy Prophet in one revelation on the night of Qadr. The ulum of it, the levels of it, the maratib of it, the maqam of it was all of course on the Holy Prophet. But the zahir of it, the verses, was done tadrijan, was done as a tanzil in portions. And there's wisdom behind that. And the wisdom behind that is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself understood that if I gave them the entire deen in one shot, they'll run from it. Alcohol was not made haram until 10 plus years after the Holy Prophet announced his prophethood. The Prophet would get a wahi. He would recite that wahi, explain the tafsir behind it, explain the meaning behind it, summon 10 people to memorize that verse, summon 10 people to write that verse down. The hafiz, the katib, memorize and write. They would memorize, he checked the memorization, say, you go and you teach your families, or you teach 10 families, this one verse. For one verse he did that. And slowly, bit by bit, across 20 years of revelation, because there's 3 years where there was no revelation, for 20 years now, he did that very slowly took them along the road. He knew that these people are not able to accept the shock value of everything at once. That salat is wajib, and fasting is wajib, and alcohol is haram, and hijab is wajib, and khums and everything, they would have ran. Allah understood this concept, that everything has to be done in stages. So equally, when we reintroduce the deen to ourselves internally now, forget others, inside of us, attempt to establish a change inside of us, we have to adopt the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do it in increments. The reason why we fear failure is because we're looking for the impact. We're looking for that overnight switch, that results, that destruction of shaitan inside of me. I want to fly to Allah overnight. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. That's not how we were built. That's not how we were programmed. That's not our DNA. We are people who need to do things very, very gradually and be patient in the process. But for some of us who don't even attempt to begin that process, it's unfair to yourself. Hadith says that if you are to recite 50 verses of the Quran a day. 50 verses of the Quran a day. Now to a young guy, 16, 17, that sounds like an eternity every single day. How do I get through 50 verses? And the ulama say, start off with 5, with 2, with 3. I remember I had a ustad in the house, he would tell me that his ustad would take the bus ride from Qom to Tehran for his class once a week on Monday mornings. He had one class in Tehran at 9 a.m. board the bus at 7 a.m. in Qum, take the class at 9, let's say, and come back and he'd be home by Zuhr. And he said, you know, while others were sleeping, that was the fursat and the time that he would take out his Quran. And in that 1 hour or an hour and a half of a bus ride once a week, let's say, for example, he memorized the entire Quran. Sometimes we have that fursat, right? We have that time to apply these changes on the GO train, waiting for the commute or the ride, let's say, from the home to Masumin or the ride from here to there. Without, you know, forget your phone. Let's try 2 or 3 verses of the Quran, let's say, for example. Me, I'll start with myself. Right? It's not a daunting task. 50 verses, an hour of my time, how do I carve that out? I don't have time, let's say, sometimes to brush my teeth properly in the morning. I'm out the door so fast. Forget 50 verses. Because we don't want the idea of us starting something and then all of a sudden 3 months in, 3 weeks in, we stop. Because shaitan tells us that, look, that's a game you play with Allah. And that deceive, believe game that you play with Allah, Allah doesn't want to hear that. So don't even start the process. If you're not committed, don't start. So we don't even start because we're fear of failure. Because we believe that it has to be a long, drawn out, overnight, impactful change. It doesn't. It's the small twigs I talked about 2 nights ago. It's the small changes. It's the fact that Allah would send his wahi to the Prophet in small increments. Say, look, get them to apply this, then build on these verses, then build on these verses, then build on these verses. And we have to do the exact same thing. Sometimes, you know, when it comes to converts and or reverts in our community, sometimes I fear that they might run to the wrong person in our community. Here's a person who just converted to Islam, let's say last week, and you always have a couple of people, you know, have you done this? No, you have to. What about this? No, you have to. This is wajib. It's better if you do this. Wake up before the sun rises. Stay until sunrise. And then, oh, by the way, we have nawafil. Wait a second. The guy's overwhelmed then. At that moment, this is too much for me. I'll spend my entire time in the musalla. I have to work. I have to study. I have a wife. I have a husband. I have kids. Forget all that. The deen says, wait a second now. Introduce that deen to him very, very slowly. There were people in the Prophet's time when salat first came down to be wajib. They would say to the Prophet, I can't do all 5 times of salat. It's too much for me. It's too hard for me. I get tired. We have it in our books that the Prophet would say, look, start off with Maghrib and Isha at least. Start with your evening prayers. Build on the day prayers. And the last one to inject into this 5 is, of course, the morning prayers. I'm not saying that's the case today. That was back then. Yeah, don't quote me in saying you can skip 3 namazes and 2 and this and that. We love this guy. Bring him back next year for Muharram. No, not like that. Not like that. But he's trying to establish a building here. And he's trying to establish people. Remember where they're coming from. Their life was completely chaotic. They'd worship idols made out of food. They would do the waf of the Kaaba without clothes on. They would shed each other's blood for no apparent reason. To take that nation, to take that ignorance, to take that jahiliyyah and convert them to God-fearing individuals is, of course, a miracle. But the beauty of it is that Allah guided the Prophet that, look, do it very slowly and be patient with them. It has to be this idea of tadrij and tanzil in portions. There's a lot of things that we have to change about ourselves. Everything. Pick one small portion, apply that, and wait to see what happens. Remember, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to help you change, but He wants to see the first step come from us. And the moment that first step comes from us, oh, the doors come flying open. And you've seen that. I'm sure my elders have experienced that. That I've added this one act of ibadah onto my daily routine, and oh my God, things have really changed for me. One small act. Maybe a small dua. Maybe a dua ahad. Maybe an extra tasbih. I don't know. It doesn't have to be revolutionary or impactful or daunting. Because we are individuals who become masters of making things that should be done mustahab into a wajib. To the point where it's a burden on us now. To the point where, you know, we spend all our time doing mustahab acts, and at that moment when there's time for fara'id and wajib, we're too tired, we slept in, we can't do it, or our hearts aren't into it. I just spent 3 hours doing this ziyarat and that dua and this namaz. That was all mustahab, Baba. What about the wajib? So we take on a lot on our shoulders. And if we do it enough times where we start and stop, after a while we think, you know what, I'm good where I am. And that's when complacency kicks in. That's a very dangerous state to be in. To be in a complete static environment where I'm not moving from where I am. And then you get to that satanic stage where now we convince ourselves that not only is what I'm doing enough, what I'm doing is good enough. And that's when urjub and kibr and this idea of the fact that there's no way Allah can put me in the hellfire, all these thoughts enter our minds. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. You look at Surah Jummah, for example, Allah lays out exactly why He sent the Prophet of Allah. You read it today, hopefully. He says what? Bismillah ar-Rahman huwa alladhi ba'atha fil ummina rasulan minhum yatlu alayhim ayati wa yuzakkihim wa yu'allimuhum al-kitaba wal hikma wa in kanu min qablu lafi dhalalin mubin. You were in utter darkness. You were in absolute chaos. The Prophet came, he reminded you of my signs, he purified you, then he taught you wisdom and the book. First is tazkiyah, then is ta'lim. First is purification, then it's knowledge. It's a very important point for us to understand. That as we're trying to teach our children and ourselves the fiqh and the kalam and the usul of the deen, on top of that, as a parallel, if not before that, teach them how to be a human being. Teach them how to purify themselves. When that tazkiyah happens inside of us, then at that moment there's no chance that kibr and ujb will come into play. Now I'm going to enter the forum and the arena of change, but with a completely clean and pure heart. If that tazkiyah doesn't happen at that moment, then a little bit of ilm comes to us, then that's it. That ghurur happens. Even to those who sit on the member, I'm sorry. The tazkiyah has to happen. The biggest difference, not my topic, but the biggest difference between the education system of the West and that of the Islamic system is the education system of the West does not teach the idea of tazkiyah. It doesn't. If a child does not understand a certain science equation or a math equation, that teacher will sit there 9, 10, 11, 12 times, go over that education, that equation, one by one until it sinks inside their head. That's fine. But if that child misbehaves in the classroom, he gets punished. No one ever tells them how they should behave. If you do this, you'll be punished. But if you don't understand, for example, this equation in math, or in calculus, or in algebra, no problem. There's tutors, there's TAs, there's extra work. Everything will help you get that equation, but we won't help you fix your behavior. Islamic schools should be the opposite, where we are purifying the kids when they are very young. And that tazkiyah happens, then the ta'liyah happens. The reason why I bring that up is because look at the sequence of the verse. Hikmat and ta'lim comes at the very last of the four stages of change. First is to remind them of who I am. Recite the ayat. The ayat here could mean verses, it could mean the signs of Allah. Either one is fine. And then purify them, and then teach them the book and wisdom. That has to be the sequence. If that sequence is followed, there's no smell or no hint of kibr and ujb. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So we have to understand that we cannot allow shaitan to come into our system. If we have now, through contemplation, come to the agreement that I'm going to change this about myself. Let's say I'm going to change my physical appearance. Let's say I'm going to start to wear hijab, inshallah. I'm start to grow a beard, inshallah. Start to dress modestly, inshallah, let's say for example. Start to be careful where my eyes and my ears and my tongue goes. Let's say, for example, small things. One thing that we choose. But I'm going to give up this, for example. Anything. Even if you are, let's say, on a diet and you go to see a nutritionist or a dietitian and sit there and they tell you what to eat, how to eat, you know, Very few of them will sit there and say, completely reform your entire diet. No, they'll say either remove this from your diet or add this one thing, for example. If you can reduce your salt, for example, you'll skyrocket. If you can take away your sugar from your diet, you'll start to melt. If you can just reduce, you know, your soda pop from like, you know, two cans to one can, it's huge. Has to be even smokers who smoke two packs a day. It has to be a gradual thing, and the deen is no different. Either destroying a habit or instilling one has to be gradual. The ulama teach us, if you wish to be individuals who are the ahl namaz shab, we all aspire to be up at 4 o'clock in the morning in pitch blackness with our head on that sajda, subhana rabbil ala wa bihamdi. Who doesn't want that? Everyone wants that. It's hard. Now, from tonight, you'll say, okay, that's it. From tomorrow, I'm going to do that. You set your alarm, 4 o'clock in the morning, 11 rakat, you're going strong, blah, blah, blah. For 7-8 days, you're going strong, and then it dies out. You get tired. At 2 p.m., now you're nodding your head at work. I can't do this. That's for the ulama who sleep all day, mashallah. Sleep all day, come here, they say a few words, and then go home. It's easy life. Not for me, who works 9 to 5. I have patients to look after. I have clients to look after. I have a business to run, for example. I can't do this. Ulama say, wait a second, there's an easier process, step by step. Yes, 11 rakats are there, no doubt. And we hear the, you know, the hadith by our 11th Imam, Imam Hassan Askari alayhi salatu wasalam. The five signs of a mu'min, one of course being 51 rakats of both wajib and nawafil mustahab. I want to be that 51 rakat guy. Okay, that's great. Great to aspire there. But again, let's go gradual, tanzeel, gradual. The ulama say that if it's hard for you, you tried very difficult, it's hard for you, after namaz isha, with the intention of namaz isha, read 2 rakats. And that's it. And go to sleep. Wake up for fajr. I'm saying ideally, if you can get up, we can get up half an hour before fajr, that's great. But if you can't do it, and you've convinced yourself that's hard right now for me, don't just stop. That's my point. My point tonight is the idea of do not stop the progress for change out of a fear of failure. The fear of failure comes from the fact that you're unfair with yourself when it comes to change. You're looking for the impact. The impact will come after. Ulama say, add 2 rakat and do that for 40 days, they say. For a month and 10 days, 2 rakats after Isha. After 40 days, those 2 rakats are what's called, you know, pukhte, they say in Farsi. Nice and strong inside of you. Then after 40 days, you add 2 more rakats. There's no rush. Remember, Allah wants what? Allah wants bi anfusihim, that first step from you. Then you add 40 days, then 2 more. Then 40 days, 2 more. And gradually it gets to a point where now, Hadith says that after a while, Allah assigns angels to us. And the job of the angels is to wake us up from namaz shab. After a while, when you establish that as a gradual process. If it's tough for you to wear hijab, for example, and cover your head, it's very difficult for you. You're worried about your co-workers, your classmates. Sometimes your very family in your home is the biggest block for our sisters. If that's difficult for you, begin to at least dress modestly. Dress modestly. Then from there, of course, get the nafs ready for the fact that, look, I'm changing the way I dress. Then one day you'll wake up, you'll go from nice baggy clothing, loose-fitting clothing, to the hijab on your head. Difficult for you to grow a beard. You're worried about, let's say, your clients at work, for example. Start with a very, very light beard. Then get to the point where it actually looks like a beard. It's okay, that's gradual. Show Allah that this is my step, Allah, I want you to come now towards me. I'm showing you, this is my bi-anfus to him, you take care of the rest. And he will, that's his promise. That if you're able to do that, able to find a little bit of taqwa, yaj'al lahum furqanan, yaj'al lahum makhraja, all these things, he goes, I'll give you a furqan, I'll give you a makhraja, as long as you give me the initial step of piety and taqwa. You make that initial step. You make that initial step. After that, I'll give you things as beautiful as furqan. Furqan is a criteria between right and wrong, haq and batil. What I need to do, what I don't need to do. Sometimes we're confused. What does Allah want from me? That's the million-dollar question. What does God want? How many questions have I gotten about from youth that what do you think God wants from me? I'm 16 years old. I'm in school. I live with my parents. I'm here. I'm there. What do I do? What does God want from me? If we knew what God wanted from us, it'd be different. We overthink and overanalyze. Allah says, look, I just want you to struggle and strive and work hard and take that step and do things that maybe are difficult for you to do, but just take one step. After that, furqan, makhraja, everything comes your way. But I can't do it unless you tell me and give me a bahana and a reason to do it. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So ask ourselves tonight, I'm with you as well. Ask ourselves tonight, what is it that we want to change about ourselves? What is the first thing that I wish I could do more? And begin the process. Ask your imam for help, ask Allah for help, and use the sunnah of Allah and do it very, very gradually, very slowly, and build on that. It's vital that we don't allow pride, we don't allow ujb, we don't allow the fear of failure to stop our progress towards Allah. A lot of our problems stem from the fact that I know what's wrong with me, Mulana, I just cannot pull that trigger to actually fix that problem. I know I have anger issues. I know I'm impatient. I know my salat is too quick. I know that my Quran is collecting dust. I know that I'm not a good father or a good mother. I know that I don't come to the center enough. You already know all of that. We already know all of this. What stops us from taking that first step is also inside of us, right? You have to apply these words that you've heard from Imam Ali since day number one. He says, everything is inside of you. Everything's inside of you. Your sickness, your cure, the entire universe is inside of you. Sometimes we search for ourselves through others. When Imam Ali is saying, look inside of you and search for that change inside of you. But it's impossible that Allah will make that change unless we make that change first. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And sometimes I tell you it does not take much. And the difficulty is that sometimes it also does not take much to go the other way. You look at some of these ashab of Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura, not Masaib yet, don't worry. There were individuals who were adamant about not joining Imam Hussein to his journey towards Kufa until they had one meeting with him. That's all it took. And the fear I have for myself is that Allah will send asbab upon asbab, trigger upon trigger, cause upon cause, looking for an effect from us. Causes of inqilab, looking for the revolution. Cause for reformation, looking for the reformation. Doesn't happen enough. After a while, the heart begins to seal. Zuhair ibn Qayn had no business. He was adamant, would tell his wife, I'm not going to Karbala with Hussein. Went for Hajj and went to go see Imam Hussein. Don't know what he said to him. He came out of that tent and he says, I have to go to Karbala with Hussein. One meeting with him. The same meeting, one-on-one with Hussein, happened with Umar bin Saad on Shabi Ashur. Look at the parallels now. Be careful. He says, Ibn Saad, you don't bring Hormula and Shimr. I'm not going to bring Abbas or Ali Akbar. Just me and you. One-on-one in the tent. The night before the day of Ashura. But if you plan to do what you plan to do tomorrow and shed my blood, there are consequences that you have to understand. It's sad that many historians have said that Hussein was pleading for his life in that meeting. He was not. He was trying to save his life in that meeting. It's very sad. And now imagine you have a one-on-one meeting, and I'm sure Imam Hussein, we know if anything about him, he was eloquent in his words. There was balaghat, there was fasahat in the words of the Ahlul Bayt. Meaning what? They reached and touched the deepest portion of your heart when they spoke to you. Here's a man on the night before Ashura, sitting face to face across from Imam Hussein, had a meeting with him. He left the entire night. Now Umar ibn Sa'd, I'm sure the words of Hussein were echoing in his mind. He must have replayed that meeting several times inside of his head. Woke up the next morning and did what he had to do. He didn't change, but when Hur heard what he planned to do, Hur changed. Without even having that meeting that he had with Hussein. The point is that the asbab are there, all the tools are there, all the triggers are there, all the causes are there. Sometimes you have Hur who runs towards Hussein, knowing full well that they're going to kill me, or you have someone like Ibn Sa'd who could have done, you know, what Hussein asked him to do and not shed his blood, but he didn't. He chose, of course. In fact, he was the first one on the day of Ashura to launch that first arrow towards the tent of Imam Hussein. And with pride, will call out to his army, say, look, witness that I was the first one to strike an arrow to Hussein. When you go to Yazid, tell him it was me. I have the biggest in'am waiting for me, the biggest reward waiting for me. All triggers of revolution, all triggers of reformation. It took a second for Hur to make that change that a night did not happen for Umar ibn Sa'd. It has to be this idea that Allah presents all of us opportunities to change. And if we don't actually make them into practical steps, then the heart hardens. And there is a direct link between the aql and the heart. I mean, you know, just one last point from Surah Baqarah, the very famous story of the cow, where, you know, in Nabi Musa's time, as many of you know, a very famous story, a man was killed. To find out who killed the man, you know, there was a certain cow out there. Find that cow, take a piece of that cow, or take the cow itself, rub it against the mayyat, he'll come alive, and of course he'll tell you, who killed me? Okay? And it happened. And Allah says, I did that la'allakum ta'aqilun, so you could be amongst those who are the ahli aql. So you can actually accept this idea. But there are still people who, can you imagine watching this dead body be rubbed against a cow and that dead body comes to life and Fulan ibn Fulan killed me. And still you don't believe in God? Allah says, I did that so your intellect could be strong. The very next verse says, ثُمَّ قَصَّتْ قُلُوبُكُمْ. The reason why you weren't able to do that was because your hearts had hardened too much. Discussion was about the aql. Where did the heart come from? Allah is painting a very beautiful picture. Between the intellect and the heart, there's an absolute connection. If you don't understand things at the aqli level, it's because your qalb has hardened too much. Everything is in front of you. You see with your own open eyes, and still there's no acceptance of Allah. Because what? ثُمَّ قَصَتْ قُلُوبُكُمْ. Your hearts have completely hardened. And then that beautiful verse goes on to talk about rocks and the three types of rocks, etc., etc. It's a beautiful verse. But look at the connection he makes. Allah sending trigger upon trigger to us as well. Every majlis, every muharram, every video, every lecture, every Q&A. These are all triggers, all triggers, all triggers. And still there's no change inside of us. Allah will then, God forbid, say to someone like me that your heart, Asad, has hardened. I can send you all I want, but khatma ala qulubihim. Your heart is sealed. There's nothing going in, nothing coming out. That's the fear I have for myself. That how many opportunities to reform ourselves will happen. You can talk about how sick that majlis was, and how amazing that speaker is, and how he speaks to my heart. I can listen to him all day long, mashallah. If he's in town, I'm going running. That's great. But how much of his words do you apply? How much of the hadith do you actually reform yourself with? Do I reform myself with? How much do I apply what I say on the minbar? Me, myself. It's a question I have for myself. It's a daunting question. But let's not allow the factors inside of us to stop this progress. Don't allow kibr, don't allow ujb, don't allow a fear of failure. Accept the process as Allah does, as a very gradual process towards change. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We are slowly making our way towards the day of Arba'een on Monday, inshallah. And this love and devotion for Imam Hussein is being shown right now all over the world. This walk of Arba'een is a walk of love and devotion. I know there are people in this room who have experienced that walk. I haven't. They tell me it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I was just mentioning in my Friday khutbah today at Al-Mahdi that besides, of course, being the fact that it is the largest gathering in the world annually, it's not about numbers. It's about the fact that, you know, every corner of the globe, there are people who run and just wish to be there in these days. And it's a process that I called in the khutbah called reverse begging. It's very ajib. You see these Iraqis that are hosting the zawar of Imam Hussein. And the love and the passion by which they host the Zaireen of Imam Hussein. You see, begging is one where you beg somebody to have what they have. Be it money or be it food, whatever you have, I want it. Just give whatever you have in your pocket. But reverse begging is that reverse begging where you're begging the person in front of you to take what I have. I don't know if the world has ever seen this. That here are people, and lined up in this walk, there are small kids who have nothing, let's say packets of tissues, pieces of gum. And they save up all year, they say, just to buy these things and store them away. Why? For the visitors of Imam Hussein, alayhi salatu wassalam. And I've heard it, as you walk, they come and they beg you to take one stick of gum. One stick of gum from me. That maybe on the Day of Judgment, I could sit there in front of Sayyidah Fatima and tell her that I gave your son's visitors and your son's mehman a stick of gum, a glass of water, a glass of sharbat, one cup of tea, for example. That when you reject them, when you say no to them, if they have nothing else, they don't have food, they don't have water, they don't have money to offer, they sit there and they massage your feet. They clean your shoes. They don't know you, even know your name. Doesn't matter. You're a visitor of our Hussein. And it reminds me of that moment that Imam Hussein arrived on the 2nd of Muharram. And he had this very unusual talk with the Bani Asad tribe. When it was discovered that this land is called Karbala, and he had told Abu al-Fazl to pitch up the tent, this is where we're going to stay now, Imam Hussein calls the Bani Asad tribe. And he says to the men of that tribe that, look, there's going to be a battle here. We're going to be killed in the most brutalist fashion. If you're able to, bury our bodies one by one. That's ajib in itself, because nobody does that. Nobody goes around to different members of the community and say, look, when I die, make sure you bury me. It's obvious. It's one thing that happens the moment that somebody dies is that there's a team that's all of a sudden they're ready, waiting to do ghusl, the kafan, get the permit, get the body released from the hospital, make arrangements at a cemetery, and bury the body right away, within 24 hours usually. It goes without saying, it doesn't need to be said. But Imam Hussein was adamant that day to not only address the men, he would say, look, if you're able to bury our bodies one by one, and then he puts up a partition, Imam Hussein, goes one step further and talks to the women of this tribe. Says, look, if your men are not able to bury us, then all of you collectively dig one massive grave and just place our bodies inside that grave. And then he goes so far to go to the small masoom children of this Bani Yasir tribe. Hussein does. He picks them up, kisses them, hugs them, says, are you Muslim? Yes, we're Muslim. Do you recite the kalama? Yes, I do. That Muhammad Rasulullah you recite is my grandfather. I am the son of Fatima. Do you know who we are? Yes, I know who you are. Fantastic. If your parents are not able to bury us, then when you see our bodies lying there on the plains of Karbala, just pick up a small fistful of chalk and just place it on our bodies. And then he says something to the Bani Yasir tribe. He says, look, after we are buried, there'll be minars, and there'll be tombs, and there'll be zaris made of us. And our Shias will come from all over the world to come and send their salams to me. If you see anybody in this area of Karbala coming here to send their salams on me and my family, tell them please that their Aqa and Mawla Hussein also sends his salams to them as well. That's the moment where he says, if they drink a glass of cold water, remind them of my thirst. So on Monday when we recite the Zat al-Arba'een, it's not only those who are in Karbala. Imam Muhammad Baqir says even that ziyarat, done from afar, rest assured, the moment you say As-salamu alayka, Ya Aba Abdullah, from that headless body, alayka as-salam comes back to us. But it's ajeeb that in front of Imam Sajjad, he says, I watched as my father spoke to the men, the women, and the children. I didn't understand why he was doing that until there came that moment on the 11th of Muharram when he was taken through the Maidan of Karbala and his father's body was left there, headless and trampled. He would turn to Zainab and say, Papi Amma, now I know why my father spoke to that tribe and said, please, if anyone is able to bury us, either the men or the women or the children. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ مَعْتَمِرْ حُسَيْنِ